Recently on Sunday mornings, we've been looking at a lot of the Psalms in the Scriptures. This morning, I want us to consider what we could call a modern-day psalm, a song of the church. You know, much of the contemporary Christian music today, not 100% of the time, but much of it, if you would look at the lyrics, often are based on the songwriter's personal experience and what he thinks, but it often belies a lack of a depth of knowledge of the Scriptures. His experience, and obviously songs can be based on experience, but it should be experience that intersects with the biblical data. But it is this depth of biblical knowledge and biblical data that is often lacking. By contrast, if we consider some of the older classic hymns sometimes, you would see the difference. And this is illustrated by the hymn that we had just sung, Come Thou Almighty King. This song first appeared in a hymnal compiled by George Whitfield. The author of that particular hymn is not definitely known, but it is widely believed to be Charles Wesley. So here being an example of a hymn composed by one of the Wesley brothers that shows that as they write, they are thinking so much more biblically and many allusions to the Scriptures or biblical concepts. And so this morning, I want us to consider in a very basic way the biblical basis and theology of this hymn. So again, as we think of some of the hymns that we sing today, what is the Bible text behind that? But before we actually look at the Scriptures, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this day in the Lord's house. And now as we can turn our attention and consider this hymn, and indeed the biblical text behind it, the theology that is there, help us to think biblically, that truly we would seek to teach and admonish and encourage one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. By way of brief review, we observe the wording of the first stanza of the hymn. Come, thou almighty King, help us thy name to sing. Help us to praise. Father all glorious, over all victorious, come and reign over us, Ancient of Days. Right off the bat, you'll observe that the songwriter addresses God as the Almighty King. Note the word there, Almighty. God first revealed himself to mankind, you know, not by his personal name, but rather by a title, the Almighty, the Almighty God. This, of course, was not to distinguish himself from other gods, as if there were gods, some mighty, some less mighty, but he's the Almighty One. That, of course, was not the point, for there were no other gods, but rather it is nonetheless a title that is intended to characterize what kind of God he is, and that is he is an Almighty God. Job, who lived back in patriarchal times, long before we have the Jewish nation developing, thus refers to God. So notice, for example, in Job 37, verse 23, we've got the statement in the book of Job, touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice, and he will not afflict. And so you'll note the designation here for God. That title is used here. He is the Almighty One, excellent in power and in justice and in might, and he is infinite. We are finite beings. We could never find him out. And as we find him being designated in the book of Job and, you know, in the time of Job, so with Abraham. If you'll turn back to the book of Genesis, chapter 17, verse 1. Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. We're told that the Lord appeared. Chapter 17, verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to him and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And so you notice again how God reveals himself to Abraham in his capacity as the Almighty. And so this is how we first encounter him in Scriptures. And so it is indeed appropriate that the opening words of this song reveal God to us in the capacity by which indeed he first revealed himself to us. It is a term that recognizes him as all-powerful and transcending all of creation. And so, of course, that should be an encouragement to us right off the bat to stop and think that in light of the fact that our God is the Almighty, what problems have we that he cannot solve? But turn our attention back to the words of the hymn. In the second line of this stanza, the prayer is, "Help us thy name to sing." And so here the psalmist moves our attention from this title for God, the Almighty, to the issue and the concept of his name. You know, eventually, God revealed himself to the chosen people, the Jewish people, by something far more personal than simply a title that stresses transcendence over all of creation. Rather, God did reveal himself through his personal name. And God references this in Exodus chapter 6. If you'll look with me at Exodus chapter 6, this is where God appears to Moses. And so Moses now is encountering the Lord. And I want you to notice what God says in Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 through 8. We're told, "God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name, Jehovah, was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land, concerning the which I swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord." Now, as Moses here encounters the Lord, notice how he reveals himself. The statement there that he makes in verse 3, he says, "I appeared unto your ancestors, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, under the designation, the characterization as God Almighty, or the Almighty God. But they didn't really encounter me or think of me or come to know me in my capacity that is revealed by my personal name, Jehovah. But God is now saying that's going to change. Now on, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jewish people, will no longer think of me primarily by my title, the Almighty God. They will think of me and relate to me through the vehicle of my personal name. They will come to know me as Jehovah. Indeed, as you can see, God goes on to talk about the covenant he had made with their ancestors and how now he's going to take the descendants of the patriarchs, the descendants of Abraham, and enter into a personal relationship with them. They will become his people, and he says he will be their God, and he will enter into a covenant with them. And this name, Jehovah, now would be the key way in which they would relate to this God. It would be his covenant name. It is a name that reveals him as a covenant-making God who desires not simply to remain as this distant almighty God out there beyond the heavens somewhere, but he's way off out there, although that's true, he is this almighty God out there. He is also a God who is close at hand, who desires to know us and to be known by us, who desires to enter into personal relationships with us. And so God says, I don't want you just to think of me as the God out there. I want you to think of me as Jehovah, the God who enters into relationships and covenants with people. Of course, in this regard, we are reminded that salvation itself is a covenant relationship. When a person places his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is entering into a covenant with God, the new covenant. You essentially sign your name on a dotted line and say, sign me up. Enter me into this covenant with God. Has there been this specific time, the place, the circumstance that you can identify when you signed your name on the dotted line, when you entered into covenant with God? And so it is that the hymn writer references the concept of God having this name, not just a title. continuing on into the third line in this first stanza, notice another way, though, in which he refers to God as the Father all-glorious. You know, in the Old Testament era, Jews did not refer to God as their Father. So you let those words settle in for a moment. This is astounding. For the Jews did not think of God in terms of being their Father. That is way too intimate an expression. But this changes in the New Testament era. And so as we move from the first line of the song, where we are introduced to God's initial title, to the second line, where we're introduced to God's personal name, and now to the third line of the hymn, we get to the designation Father. A designation that is not really introduced to us into the New Testament era in the Sermon on the Mount, when we find Jesus so expressing God. Let me remind you of the words we find in Matthew chapter 6. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 8 through 9 from the Sermon on the Mount. There are so many things that Jesus says and does and teaches in this sermon that would have been astounding to his contemporaries. This is one of them. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 8 through 9, Jesus says, "Be not ye therefore like unto them," meaning the heathen, or the Pharisees, the hypocrites, who don't know God. He says, "For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And so Jesus refers to God as Father, and then in verse 9 he actually teaches us to pray and address him as Father. And so we, like Jesus, are invited to think of God as our Father. Indeed, in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, Jesus even refers to God as Abba, Father. Abba, the Arabic word, is a term of affection and in endearment. So it would not mean so much father as more like a little bit closer, comfortable term, more like dad. And this is how Jesus refers to God. And again, let me turn your attention to the words of Paul in Galatians chapter 4. Because again, as Jesus referred to God as Abba, as Father or Dad, notice what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. "And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And so it's not just Jesus who calls God Abba, but indeed the Spirit of God within us testifies to us that we are His children and He is our Father. And so as this term in endearment, it should just come out from our hearts that this is how we see God, how we think of God, and how we look at God. And though this would have been astounding to the Jews of the first century in the time of Jesus, you know, there are still a lot of people who don't think of God this way. There are a lot of people who have crazy, distorted, messed up views of God. He's not a loving father figure to them. But that problem, of course, is not with God. The problem is with their perceptions of God. It's not that God isn't a father, a wonderful, loving father. It's that they don't know who He really is. And so we have many today who do not understand that God desires to be Abba. And never lose the wonder of it all. It's not only here in America where we have people who don't really see God as He is with their distorted views. Think of people in other parts of the world. So many of the Muslims, for example, who do not address God as Father. You may recall that in the Quran, the holy book of the Muslims, they have 99 names or designations for God. They speak of the 99 different designations for God. But of all the ways that they refer to God, out of 99 expressions for God, Father isn't one of them. For to the Muslims, God is not a father figure. You are not His child. He does not love you like a child. You are more simply His slave and His servant. You are here simply to serve Him and do His work and bidding. You are not His child, and He is not your Father. Of course, that is precisely why we find around the world that Muslims are converting to Christianity and coming to faith in Christ by the thousands, in recent years, thousands in Algeria and Morocco, thousands. Even in Turkey, many thousands. Even many that have immigrated or find themselves in European countries like France. Again, the numbers are in the thousands are coming to faith in Christ. Why so many conversions? One of the reasons is precisely that the God of Islam is this distant, transcendent God. And yet they are hungry to know God. They have a desire in their heart to have a personal relationship with this God who is so distant. And that is because, intuitively, human beings were created by God in His image to walk with God and to know Him. God created us as beings to live in fellowship with Him. And so there is a hunger there in their heart that is unfulfilled in Islam. But it is Jesus Christ who brings the Almighty God to us as not only a covenant-making God who enters into relationship with us, but indeed as the God who welcomes us into His family and becomes our Father. And thus we progress through the hymn from the Almighty King to the God with a name, to the God who is our Father. But finally, the final line of the stanza invites Him to come and reign over us in His capacity as the Ancient of Days. And when the hymn writer refers to Him as the Ancient of Days, again, this is not his own made-up designation for God. He is rather, again, alluding to Scripture. The book of Daniel in particular. If you look at Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 10, we find here a description of God and Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So basically, God the Father and God the Son are referenced here in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. But God, you'll see here, is referred to as the Ancient of Days. So Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 10, Daniel is looking ahead to the future, what is coming. So this is a prophetic passage, but he sees it being portrayed in the form of a vision. He says, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened." And so here you have this reference, the thrones being set down, and there on the ultimate throne is the Ancient of Day. It is the Ancient of Days. It is the Day of Judgment. The books are opened. You've got thousands upon thousands of angels ministering unto Him, serving Him, and doing His bidding. But He sits upon the throne. Continuing down, verse 13 through 14, in His capacity as the Ancient of Days, who sits on the throne, who rules and reigns. He delegates authority to His Son. Verses 13 through 14, he says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought Him near before Him. And there was given Him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." And so the Ancient of Days is the King of Kings who now mediates His kingdom through His Son, the Son of Man. And hence you can see the clear biblical allusion. This is why the songwriter, again, if it is Charles Wesley, refers to the one who would come reign over us as the Ancient of Days. So a specific biblical allusion here. So those are a few observations we made from stanza one, but we will continue and progress through the hymn, turn our attention to the next stanza. "Come, thou incarnate word, gird on thy mighty sword. Our prayer attend, come, and thy people bless, and give thy word success. Spirit of holiness on us descend." You will observe here that as he comes into the second stanza, he turns our attention away from God the Father and addresses here the Word. "Come," he says, "thou incarnate Word." You surely would recognize this designation for Christ. Christ in the Scriptures. God the Son is referred to as the Word. Let me turn your attention to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The Gospel of John, the first chapter, verses 1 through 3, right off the bat, the Apostle John introduces Jesus to us by this very designation, the Word. Where John 1, verse 1 through 3, he tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And so, John portrays Jesus as the Word. Now, why does he characterize them as the Word? Well, words are vehicles of communication. It means a message is being conveyed. Jesus is a messenger. He is the key messenger. And what message does he convey to us? We'll jump down to verse 18 of the same chapter, John chapter 1, verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. What is the message that the Son declares, that He proclaims in His capacity as the Word of God? It is God Himself. See, in His capacity as the Word, Jesus is a revelation of God. For no man has ever seen God. But Jesus then becomes to us this revelation, who God is and what He is like. Hold your place here then, and let me remind you of what Jesus says in John chapter 14, verses 7 through 9. John chapter 14, verses 7 through 9. Jesus here speaking to His disciples, and they haven't yet fully grasped, again, the ramifications of who Jesus is and what it means to be able to see Christ and walk with Him and talk with Him. So Jesus spells it out for them. In chapter 14, verses 7 through 9, He says, "If ye had known Me, ye should have known My Father also. And from henceforth ye know Him and have seen Him." Philip said unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And Jesus said unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, yet hast thou not known Me, Philip? He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" He just says, listen, if you want to know what the Father looks like, if you want to know what He's like, then you just look at Jesus of Nazareth, for He is the revelation of God to us. This is why He is called the Word. He is the message who brings God to us. But of course, you will observe that Wesley doesn't simply refer to Him as the Word, but rather as the incarnate Word. For again, He's a revelation of God to us in the flesh. This is why we could see Him, hear Him. The disciples could touch Him. So back in John chapter 1, verse 14, John makes this very point. John chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So the Word becomes flesh. That is, He is the incarnate Word of God. And in this capacity as the incarnate Word, again, the hymn writer's prayer is that He would gird on His mighty sword. What is this mighty sword that Jesus Christ has, that He carries in His capacity as the Word of God? Well, this is an allusion to Revelation chapter 19. Take a look at Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Revelation chapter 19. Verses 11 through 16. Again, we're here in the context of prophecy. John here sees a vision, a revelation of what it will be like when Jesus comes again into this world to rule and reign. And so this is the text that is in the mind of the hymn writer as he penned these words. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. He says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. And He had a name written that no man knew but He Himself. And He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And," note this, "out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so here is this sharp sword that he has. What is this sharp sword? It is the Word. This is Christ returning in his capacity as the Word of God. It is the power of his Word to defeat all of his enemies. By simply the power of his Word, he defeats them. By the power of his Word, he rules and reigns over them and brings them into subjection and to submission. Thus, as verse 15 says, he rules the nations with a rod of iron. So he comes in judgment, executes the judgment of Almighty God, and rules and reigns the nations. And of course, what is it that we're told about the Word of God that reveals God to us as it comes to us, not only in the person of Jesus Christ, but as it is spoken or written in the pages of Scripture? Well, Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is quick, that is, it is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so indeed, the Word of God is like a sword, and it is the sword that Jesus Christ carries. And so we have Jesus as the incarnate Word, and we have the written or spoken Word of God as his sword. And thus the hymn writer calls for Jesus to come into our midst bearing your sword, that is this living Word of God. We'll move on this morning now to the third stanza and see what is the focus of this stanza. Well, here in the third stanza, he says, Come, Holy Comforter, thy sacred witness bear in this glad hour. Thou who almighty art, now rule in every heart, and ne'er from us depart, Spirit of power. You see, as the songwriter comes into the third stanza, he now addresses this prayer to the third member of the Godhead. For he has referenced God the Father in the first stanza, Jesus, the revelation of God to us in the second stanza. Now he turns our attention to the Comforter, the third member of the Godhead. And who is this Comforter, the third member of the Godhead? It is, of course, the Holy Spirit. Look at John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, verses 16 through 17, again, we find the biblical backdrop for this designation for the Holy Spirit. So once again, the songwriter is alluding to the words of Scripture. But you have to know the Bible to understand what you're singing. As you can see, there are just repeated allusions to the Scriptures. In this case, John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. John 14, verse 16 through 17. Jesus says, And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And so you see, in verse 16, God is going to send this Comforter. And what does he tell us about this Comforter? He will abide with you forever, ne'er from us depart. Indeed, he never will. He comes to abide with us forever in his capacity as the Comforter. Now, the term here translated as comforter, the Greek word here, literally refers to one who is called alongside of us to come and be for us a helper or an advocate. It's a term that could describe an attorney whose aid one would enlist. Say, for example, if he had to go to court, he needs an attorney. Maybe he's been accused of a crime and he needs a defense attorney to help make the case. It's like, well, I'm not an expert in the legal system. I don't know how this works. I need someone who really knows what he's doing to represent me in this court of law. And so it is the Holy Spirit is our advocate. He is our attorney who comes alongside really to help us because we don't know what we're doing, but he does. And so he helps us. Thus, it is in this capacity that he is the Comforter. Now, the prayer, the petition to the Holy Comforter is that he would bear witness. Indeed, the Holy Spirit is the one who bears witness to the truth. He testifies to the truth and helps us understand it. And hence there is here an allusion to the role of the Holy Spirit in this capacity. Look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6. It is the type of concept that John brings out in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6, to which again the hymn writer is alluding. Now there are similar statements again in the Gospel of John when Jesus talked about the coming of the Holy Comforter, that he would be one who would bear witness to the truth. But John picks up that theme again in his first epistle, in addition to his gospel. So, for example, 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. Speaking of Jesus, he says, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." See, the Spirit of God is the one who bears witness, because the Spirit of God is truth. He is the truth. And, at some time in every person's life, sometime or other, the Holy Spirit is going to intervene in the life of that individual, and silently, not with an audible voice from heaven, but again, he's a spiritual being, communing with our own spirit and soul and conscience. But at some time or other, he comes at an individual, and on a spiritual level, he bears witness to the truth of the gospel, to the truth of who Jesus is and what he did. He bears witness to the person and the work of Christ, and his testimony is absolutely true. And the only hope that anybody in this world has is in accepting and basing one's life on and his confidence in the truth to which the Holy Spirit bears witness. If an individual rejects the gospel testimony of the Holy Spirit, if he calls the Holy Spirit a liar instead of the truth and says, "It's not true, I'm not a sinner, it's not true, I don't have to repent of my sin, I can still go to heaven anyway because I'm a pretty decent person anyway," or, "It's not true, Jesus wasn't the Son of God. It's not true, Jesus didn't die for my sins." Or, "It's not true that salvation is simply by faith in Jesus Christ. I have to be a good person, and I can earn this by being a good person." In whatever way he calls the Holy Spirit a liar, in whatever way he rejects the truth, at the end of the day, the fact remains that he has called the Holy Spirit a liar, and that act of blasphemy, that blasphemy against the Spirit of truth, who has borne sacred witness to his heart and soul, is the one and only unpardonable sin. There will be no pardon for those who reject the sacred witness of the Holy Spirit. Of course, once we have accepted that initial truth of salvation, as we've seen, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell the hearts of believers as our advocate, as our helper, and he helps us by continuing this ministry of bearing witness to truth. He opens our eyes to understand this truth and to apply it to our lives. One of the ways he does so is providing power to help us. And hence you will notice that he references in the final line of this stanza that the Spirit is the Spirit of power. For indeed, he empowers us to apply and live out the truth to which he bears witness. I'm reminded of the words of the prophet Micah, "But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." You see, Micah, in his capacity as a prophet, as a servant of the Lord, trying to serve the Lord, trying to confront people with the truth of the gospel, could not do so in his own power and might, but he could do so in the might of the Lord. And it is precisely that might that he had available to him through the Holy Spirit. For he is indeed the Spirit of power. And again, this is why Charles Wesley so designates him, because he recognizes this is the biblical designation for the Spirit. And so as we've looked at these first three stanzas of the hymn, then we've seen that he first introduces us to the Almighty, who is a covenant-making God known as Jehovah, and who is our Father. In the second stanza, he introduces us to the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, who is the incarnate Word, who reveals the Father to us, and whose Word is His mighty sword. Here in the third stanza, he introduces us to the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, who is our helper, who illumines our understanding of the written Word of God, and who empowers us to serve God and declare that Word to others. Finally, then, we turn our attention to the fourth and final stanza, where he simply summarizes that this is the nature of our God, the triune God. For he says, "To thee, great one in three, eternal praises be hence evermore. Thy sovereign majesty may we in glory see, and to eternity love and adore." And thus he reminds us that indeed, this God whom he has introduced to us in these three stanzas, three separate persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, but these three persons are yet one God, the great one in three. Here we're reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4. Paul's concluding words in his second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 13 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. Where he says here, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all." And so his final benediction appeals to God the Son, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit, the one God from whom we have received all. And Paul's prayer is that we would know this grace and this love and this sweet fellowship, and that is my prayer for you. So we'll wrap it up here this morning. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to consider the words of this classic hymn that has been a blessing to the church for now hundreds of years. We thank you for the opportunity to reflect on the biblical texts that are reflected in it, the depth of biblical theology and truth, and the ways in which you have revealed yourself to us in your Word. We pray that indeed we would think and reflect upon these various ways in which you have been revealed as the Word of God, as the Helper, the Comforter, as Father, and so forth. May we live in light of these truths, and these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.